skeptics may sneer at the thought that a glorious angel from heaven should give attention to a matter so commonplace as caring for these simple human needs, and may question the inspiration of the narrative. But in the wisdom of God, these things are recorded in sacred history for the benefit not of angels, but of men, that as they should be brought into trying positions, they might find comfort in the thought that heaven knows it all. Jesus declared to his disciples that not a sparrow falls to the ground without the notice of the heavenly Father, and that if God can keep in mind the wants of all the little birds of the air, he will much more care for those who may become subjects of his kingdom, and through faith in him may be the heirs of immortality. Oh, if the human mind were only to comprehend, in such measure as the plan of redemption can be comprehended by finite minds, the work of Jesus in taking upon himself human nature. And what is to be accomplished for us by this marvelous condescension? The hearts of men would be melted with gratitude for God's great love. And in humility, they would adore the divine wisdom that devised the mystery of grace.
Chapter 60. God's Care for His Work.
It was under circumstances of difficulty and discouragement that Isaiah, while yet a young man, was called to the prophetic mission. Disaster was threatening his country. By their transgression of God's law, the people of Judah had forfeited his protection, and the Assyrian forces were about to come against the kingdom of Judah. But the danger from their enemies was not the greatest trouble. It was the perversity of the people that brought upon the Lord's servant the deepest depression. By their apostasy and rebellion, they were inviting the judgments of God. The youthful prophet had been called to bear to them a message of warning, and he knew that he would meet with obstinate resistance. He trembled as he viewed himself, and he thought of the stubbornness and unbelief of the people for whom he was to labor. His task seemed to him almost hopeless. Should he in despair relinquish his mission and leave Israel undisturbed to their idolatry? Were the gods of Nineveh to rule the earth in defiance of the God of heaven? Such thoughts as these were crowding upon his mind as he stood under the portico of the holy temple. Suddenly, the gate and the inner veil of the temple seemed to be uplifted or withdrawn, and he was permitted to gaze within upon the Holy of Holies, where even the prophet's feet might not enter. There rose up before him a vision of Jehovah sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, while his train filled the temple. On each side the throne hovered the seraphim, two wings bearing them up, two veiling their faces in adoration, and two covering their feet. These angel ministers lifted up their voices in solemn invocation, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory," until post and pillar and cedar gate seemed to tremble at the sound, and the house was filled with their praise. Never before had Isaiah realized so fully the greatness of Jehovah, or his perfect holiness, and he felt that in his human frailty and unworthiness he must perish in that divine presence. "Woe is me," he cried, "for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." But a seraph came to him, to fit him for his great mission. A living coal from the altar was laid upon his lips with the words, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." And when the voice of God was heard, saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Isaiah, with holy confidence, responded, Here am I, send me. What though earthly powers should be arrayed against Judah? What though Isaiah should meet with opposition and resistance in his mission? He had seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He had heard the song of the seraphim. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the prophet was nerved for the work before him. The memory of this vision was carried with him throughout his long and arduous mission. Ezekiel, the morning exile prophet in the land of the Chaldeans, was given a vision teaching the same lesson of faith in the mighty God of Israel. As he was upon the banks of the river Chebar, a whirlwind seemed to come from the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof as the color of amber. A number of wheels of strange appearance intersecting one another were moved by four living creatures. High above all these was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of lamps, it went up and down among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and there appeared in the cherubims the form of a man's hand under their wings. There were wheels within wheels in an arrangement so complicated that at first sight they appeared to Ezekiel to be all in confusion. But when they moved, it was with beautiful exactness and in perfect harmony. Heavenly beings were impelling these wheels, and above all, upon the glorious sapphire throne, was the Eternal One, while round about the throne was the encircling rainbow, emblem of grace and love. Overpowered by the terrible glory of the scene, Ezekiel fell upon his face when a voice bade him arise and hear the word of the Lord. Then there was given him a message of warning for Israel. This vision was given to Ezekiel at a time when his mind was filled with gloomy forebodings. He saw the land of his fathers lying desolate. The city that was once full of people was no longer inhabited. The voice of mirth and the song of praise were no more heard within her walls. The prophet himself was a stranger in a strange land, where boundless ambition and savage cruelty reigned supreme. That which he saw and heard of human tyranny and wrong distressed his soul, and he mourned bitterly day and night. But the wonderful symbols presented before him beside the river Chebar revealed an overruling power mightier than that of earthly rulers. Above the proud and cruel monarchs of Assyria and Babylon, the God of mercy and truth was enthroned. The wheel-like complications that appeared to the prophet to be involved in such confusion were under the guidance of an infinite hand. The Spirit of God, revealed to him as moving and directing these wheels, brought harmony out of confusion. So the whole world was under his control. Myriads of glorified beings were ready at his word to overrule the power and policy of evil men and bring good to his faithful ones. In like manner, when God was about to open to the beloved John the history of the church for future ages, he gave him an assurance of the Savior's interest and care for his people by revealing to him one like unto the Son of Man, walking among the candlesticks, which symbolized the seven churches. While John was shown the last great struggles of the church with earthly powers, he was also permitted to behold the final victory and deliverance of the faithful. He saw the church brought into deadly conflict with the beast and his image, and the worship of that beast enforced on pain of death. But looking beyond the smoke and din of the battle, he beheld a company upon Mount Zion with the Lamb, having, instead of the mark of the beast, the Father's name written in their foreheads. And again he saw them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God, and singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. These lessons are for our benefit. We need to stay our faith upon God, for there is just before us a time that will try men's souls. Christ, upon the Mount of Olives, rehearsed the fearful judgments that were to precede his second coming. Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. While these prophecies received a partial fulfillment at the destruction of Jerusalem, they have a more direct application to the last days. We are standing on the threshold of great and solemn events. Prophecy is fast fulfilling. The Lord is at the door. There is soon to open before us a period of overwhelming interest to all living. The controversies of the past are to be revived. New controversies will arise. The scenes to be enacted in our world are not yet even dreamed of. Satan is at work through human agencies. Those who are making an effort to change the Constitution and secure a law enforcing Sunday observance little realize what will be the result. A crisis is just upon us. But God's servants are not to trust to themselves in this great emergency. In the visions given to Isaiah, to Ezekiel, and to John, we see how closely heaven is connected with the events taking place upon the earth, and how great is the care of God for those who are loyal to Him. The world is not without a ruler. The program of coming events is in the hands of the Lord. The majesty of heaven has the destiny of nations, as well as the concerns of His church, in His own charge. We permit ourselves to feel altogether too much care, trouble, and perplexity in the Lord's work. Finite men are not left to carry the burden of responsibility. We need to trust in God, believe in Him, and go forward. The tireless vigilance of the heavenly messengers and their unceasing employment in their ministry and connection with the beings of earth show us how God's hand is guiding the wheel within a wheel. The divine instructor is saying to every actor in his work, as he said to Cyrus of old, "I girded thee, though thou hast not known me." In Ezekiel's vision, God had His hand beneath the wings of the cherubim. This is to teach His servants that it is divine power that gives them success. He will work with them if they will put away iniquity and become pure in heart and life. The bright light going among the living creatures with the swiftness of lightning represents the speed with which this work will finally go forward to completion. He who slumbers not, who is continually at work for the accomplishment of His designs, can carry forward His great work harmoniously. That which appears to finite minds entangled and complicated, the Lord's hand can keep in perfect order. He can devise ways and means to thwart the purposes of wicked men, and He will bring to confusion the counsels of them that plot mischief against His people. Brethren, it is no time now for mourning and despair. No time to yield to doubt and unbelief. Christ is not now a Savior in Joseph's new tomb, closed with a great stone and sealed with a Roman seal. We have a risen Savior. He is the King, the Lord of hosts. He sitteth between the cherubim, and amid the strife and tumult of nations, he guards his people still. He who ruleth in the heavens is our Savior. He measures every trial. He watches the furnace fire that must test every soul. With the strongholds of kings shall be overthrown, when the arrows of God's wrath shall strike through the hearts of his enemies. His people will be safe in his hands.